Now we come to consider prayer. Prayer is a means of grace, like what we have already learned. It is one of the means by which God channels His grace to His people. We are saved by God's grace through hearing the Word. And God continues to uphold our faith through the hearing of the Word. So the Word of God is a means of grace through which we come to have new life through faith in Jesus Christ. But that new life is sustained by the same Word of God. We need to continue to learn God's Word so that our faith is fed and sustained, maintained. But God has other means or methods of keeping our faith alive and vibrant. And we have learned that the Lord's Supper and baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. But we have learned also that prayer is a means of grace. Since we have finished covering baptism and the Lord's Supper, we now come to consider prayer. So continuing from where we have left off, we come to question 81. What is prayer? Prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now the answer appears long, but if you break it up part by part, it is not difficult to follow. And like before, we decide to leave the notes, letting you read those notes yourself. We come to the comments. Point number one, under the comments, this section shows that prayer should be God-centered, which means that prayer should be focused on God, it should be focused on His will, and it should be focused on His glory. We note that the answer said prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous. It doesn't say prayer is asking from God what we need. A lot of people have that concept of prayer, but that concept of prayer is only a portion, a part of what prayer really is. To be more correct, we have to say prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous to God. It is an offering up, very much like in the Old Testament, animals were offered up to God, which pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who offered Himself up to die on the cross for His people. So now, in response, those who have benefited from the death of Christ, those who have new life through faith in Jesus Christ, now bring their offering to God. Their offering includes their total person. Our bodies are to be offered as a living sacrifice to God. But that living body also does things as acts of service, serving to God. And one of the things we do as an offering to God is our prayers. And this section therefore shows to us that, or this question therefore shows to us that prayer is primarily an act of worship, not an act of gaining merits before God. It is the presentation, not of animals, not of anything we make out of our hands, but the presentation of what comes out of our heart and expressed by our mouths. So it is a presentation of the desires of believers to God. It is different from the idea of prayer found in non-believers who might call themselves Christians or who have been influenced by the Christian faith, but they are not yet believers, or they are totally non-believers. who try to pray to the God of the Bible, and it is different from the concept of prayer found among non-Christians who worship other gods, other deities, the pagans who worship other deities. Now that is a big difference, because Christians regard their prayer as the offering of their desire to their God, whereas those who are not Christians, they look upon prayer as something that they do to gain merit, to gain points, to gain credit with God, to say to God that I have done this and therefore I deserve certain blessings from you. But Christians do not look at prayer like that. And when non-Christians hear this understanding of prayer for the first time, they can be quite amazed. It is a totally different concept from what they understand to be prayer. To them, prayer is something they do that shows that they are not too bad. They are doing something good, that their God, whoever he is, will have to reward. See? But for Christians, we don't do that. Instead, it is our offering to God. We come to God to give to him what we have in our hearts. Now, this is the chief difference between the prayers of Christians and that of non-Christians and pagans. Many pagan religions, as well as Roman Catholicism, practice reciting certain prayers many times, and often using a rosary, which means a chain of beads, to count how many times they have uttered a certain prayer, in order to gain merits with their gods. You see this in certain sections of Islam, for example. The Muslims also use beads like the Roman Catholics. They will recite a prayer and then they will move their finger past a bead. And then they recite the same prayer and then they move their finger past the bead. So if the beads all are finished, then they know, oh, if there are 40 beads, 40 pearls, beads in the chain, then they have prayed 40 times. If they go through twice around the chain, then they have done it 80 times. So they use the rosary to help them count the number of times they have prayed. And the concept of prayer is that the more they utter those prayers, the more good deeds they have done. So whichever God they are worshipping have to reward them. But to the Christians, they offer prayer from their heart to God, not to gain anything, but in order to present their prayer as an act of worship. They worship God in their prayer. So true prayer is offered up to God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe. And it is offered up to God out of faith in Jesus Christ. If it is not offered out of faith in Jesus Christ, it is not true prayer. Because God has sent his only begotten Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, without ceasing to be God. And that person, Jesus Christ, is the way by which we come to know the true God. It is because Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, that those who repent and believe in him are accepted by God. So we come to know the true God only through faith in Jesus Christ. And because we have now come to know the true God, we have a living relationship with him. Our prayer is acceptable to him. It is out of faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, your prayer is not acceptable to God. The true Christian is therefore saved by God's grace, which means that it is not by his own good works, by his own effort. We cannot do anything good to make God save us. God must save us without us trying to do something good to gain his favor. We cannot gain God's favor. Everything we do flows out of a life of sin. We are sinful by nature. So whatever so-called good that a man can do is affected by sin. It is not good enough to make God accept us. And therefore, for God to accept us, it must be because he freely chooses to accept us. He saves us freely, even though we do not deserve it. So that is grace. So we are saved by God's grace. And God's grace comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You cannot have faith in Jesus Christ for 50% of your need of salvation. And the other 50%, it depends on your good works, such as saying a lot of prayers or fasting or anything like that. No. You cannot rely on Jesus Christ 80% or 90% and then rely on your own efforts 10%. No. You come as a sinner who cannot save yourself. You come as a sinner who deserves God's condemnation. And yet you know that God is merciful to sinners, and he has set forth Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, if we repent of our sins and come to trust in Jesus Christ, then we are coming back to God in God's way, no more by our own way. So it is in that way that we receive God's grace. So salvation, spiritual life, eternal life is given to us by God freely through faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we first become a Christian, a true Christian, we confess our sins to God and we acknowledge his mercy to us unworthy sinners. We know that we are unworthy. We do not deserve God's love. And yet God shows forth his love to us by sending his Son Jesus Christ to save us. We knew, we were convinced, we were convicted of our sins. We knew we could not save ourselves. We knew that the only way of salvation is God's way, which is found in Jesus Christ. That's why we turn from our sins to trust in Christ alone for God to accept us. Now, that was when we first became a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being born into a Christian family. You don't become a Christian by being educated or taught Christian doctrines. Although teaching doctrine is a means of coming to true faith in Christ. But by education alone, by learning doctrines alone, you cannot be saved. The doctrine you learn, the correct doctrine you learn, must drive you to trust in Christ. Without faith in Christ, you will never be saved. See? So that was when we were first converted. Whether we were from a Christian background or from a pagan background, we all have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Whether we came to faith in Christ in a dramatic way, in a traumatic way, or we came gradually to faith in Christ, the fact is that when we have actually come to trust in Christ for God to forgive us, we can look back and see that we were once not like that. We were once only Christian in name, or we were a pagan, a non-believer. But now we are trusting Christ who died on the cross to save us. So we are trusting in Him alone for our acceptance before God. Okay? So that was how we were converted. But after our conversion, we continue to daily confess our sins to God and to thank Him for His mercies. It doesn't mean that once you were converted at a certain date, from that time on, you don't have to thank God for His mercies anymore. You don't have to confess your sins anymore. No, the true Christian knows that he does not become perfect overnight. He will be perfect only when he arrives in heaven one day. But meanwhile, while trusting in Christ for God to accept him, he knows that he struggles with many sins. And God gives him the desire to live in obedience to his law. God gives him the desire to live a holy life. But he's not perfect. Often, he does things that are against God's law, and he feels very upset about it, because deep down in him, he wants to do right before God. But his remaining sins in him drag him down. Often, he is grieved in his heart because he has failed to obey God. Therefore, when that happens, he repents before God. He comes to God to seek forgiveness, trusting in Christ who died on the cross for all his sins. He knows that it is because Christ has paid for all his sins that God will forgive him. If he were to trust in his own goodness, he knows that his goodness is not good enough to pay for his own sins. It is because Christ has paid for all his sins that he comes to God pleading for forgiveness. So daily he comes to confess his sins to God. Daily he thanks God that God has forgiven him because of what Jesus Christ has done for him. Now, why does the believer, the true believer, why does the true Christian behave like this? It is because on the day when he repents and believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live in him. The Spirit lives in him and begins to transform him from within, giving him holy desires and giving him the ability to obey God, although that obedience is never perfect while in this world. So it is the Holy Spirit working in him, giving him holy desires and giving him the ability to obey God, however imperfectly. So you see now that the true believer is constantly confessing his sins before God and thanking him for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And those are elements of the contents of prayer. Those are part of the contents of prayer. So all in all, you see that true prayer arises from a heart that is converted, that is humble, and that is thankful. Okay, so now that we have understood better what is prayer, we move on to question 82. What rule has God given for the direction of his people in prayer? What rule, what standard has God given? What law has God given for the direction of his people, for the guidance of his people in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct his people in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that pattern of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So there are two parts there. The first part is the whole Word of God is of use to guide God's people in prayer. But the special rule to guide God's people in prayer is what is called the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6. So let us come to the comments. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern or model to guide believers in their prayer. Although it is not wrong on certain occasions to recite the Lord's Prayer, it is not meant for this purpose. If you look at Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, you note that in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, we are told, Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, "In this manner therefore pray." Then the Lord's Prayer follows. The Lord's Prayer is therefore not to be repeated. It is a model or a pattern of how we pray, because the Lord says, "In this manner." It doesn't say, "Pray this prayer." See, but it says, "In this manner." So the prayer is recorded for us only as a pattern. So out of this pattern, we must draw out lessons and principles to guide us in our own prayers. If you were to repeat this Lord's Prayer too often, then you are actually reciting something that becomes meaningless. You are becoming like the pagans, because earlier in verse 7, the Lord says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So if you were to repeat the Lord's Prayer thinking that the mere recitation, the mere reading of the Lord's Prayer, the mere reciting of the Lord's Prayer somehow is what God accepts, then the more times you recite, the better. Because it is the mere reciting, the mere doing of it, the mere saying of it that you are focusing on. So what we want is not just that. What we want is to pray from the heart, not merely reciting a written prayer. That's why in our church we don't have so-called liturgies, unlike the sacral churches, the churches that are often state supported, and they have a territory called a parish, and where the babies of believers born in that parish are sprinkled and they are automatically regarded as members of the church. And from early, all the members of the church, old and young, are taught to recite written prayers, and even in the worship, the minister will recite a printed prayer. Now, we say, no, we shouldn't do that. True prayer is from the heart. It is spontaneous, but it is in accordance to the pattern set for us by the Lord's Prayer, as well as by the teaching found elsewhere in the Bible. So now you see the difference between a sacral church, how they worship, and a so-called non-conformist church like ours. One difference is in the way we pray. We believe in what is called extemporary prayer. We pray from our heart, here and now. See, we don't write out the prayer and then go and read it. Yeah? And you see here that because it is a pattern, we must draw out the lessons for ourselves. And this Lord's Prayer in particular focuses on the content and the form of our prayer. In other words, when you pray, what should be in your prayer? And how should it be brought before God as an offering? And we draw out four main principles. First, as far as the content and the form are concerned, it must be God-centered. So the content and the form should be about God and for His glory. And it must be directed to God. So we don't focus about ourselves, our needs, about the world. No, it is an offering to God. And it should be to His honor, to His glory. And we are thinking more of God's honor rather than man's good or man's needs. So it should be God-centered. Then it should be simple. We don't want flowery words. We don't want long sentences. We don't want to display our ability to speak or to pray. We are here speaking, as it were, to our God. We are not here to impress other people with the fluency of our language. So it should therefore not be convoluted and flowery and long and confusing. And not, it is not meant to impress people. It is more to communicate with God. We have a living relationship with God and we are communicating with Him. We are not here to impress others by our prayers. So it should be God-centered and simple. And it should be brief. You say what needs to be said. If there are many things that need to be said, then say them. But don't purposely pick on one item and multiply words just to convey that one item. No. We must be brief in our prayers. Of course, being brief does not mean that you say things that are unintelligible to people who are listening. We know that God knows everything in our hearts. And in fact, even without words being uttered, God already knows the groanings of our hearts, the thoughts in our hearts. But it is God's way that everything must be intelligible. And therefore, when we pray, especially corporately, we are praying on behalf of other people. We are bringing our prayers to God on behalf of everyone present. Therefore, as we present our desires to God on behalf of others, others should be hearing and understanding what we are saying. Otherwise, how are they going to say Amen in agreement to what you are praying on their behalf? So therefore, brevity in language does not mean you become unintelligible. You become so short that people are wondering what you are praying about. For example, we may say, God please bless. Bless who? Bless what? Why? Or say, God pray, we bring before you brother so and so. You see? But why bring brother so-and-so before God? For what reason? For what purpose? What are you praying to God for him about? So being brief doesn't mean that you are unintelligible to the people listening. Then our prayer must be comprehensive. Although we don't want to unnecessarily multiply words, we don't want to be repeating the same thing in different ways, until the prayer is too long. We want to be brief. But nevertheless, we are comprehensive, covering all needful areas. We try not to leave out any needful areas. Now, to be able to be brief and yet comprehensive is to master prayer, and in fact, to master writing if you are writing, or to master oration if you are speaking. You see? To be able to say much in few words rather than to say few things in many words. Now, other parts of the Bible reinforce what are alluded to in the Lord's Prayer concerning the attitude and the manner of prayer. Earlier, we said the Lord's Prayer focuses mainly on the content and the form, and it shows to us how we should pray as far as the content and the form are concerned. But the Lord's Prayer also alludes to the attitude and the manner. It is not totally silent about the attitude that we should have when we pray and the way we should pray. It's not totally absent or silent about this. It also has something to say about that. But other parts of the Bible reinforces what are only alluded to in the Lord's Prayer concerning the attitude in the person praying and the manner by which he prays. Now, from other portions of the scripture, we may draw out a number of principles. But before that, let us look at the relevant passages. Let us look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, this is the parable of the persistent friend. He says in verse 5, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." See? And look at verse 11. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you, to those who ask him?" Then you turn to chapter 18, Luke chapter 18. The relevant passage is verse 1 to verse 8. And this concerns a person who sought justice, reading from verse 1. "And he spoke a parable to them, that man always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was once in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." See, the Lord is saying, we learn from this parable that we must be persistent. Huh? And similarly, there is Daniel chapter 9, which we should turn to in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9. The whole of Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer, and it is a wonderful prayer from which our hearts are warmed as we read through. See? There are many things to learn from Daniel's prayer, but you look at the concluding verses of his prayer. Look at verse 18. He says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Now, from all these passages and many others, we come to learn that our prayer should be reverential as we approach God. And our prayer should be earnest. If we really want God to hear then are we earnest in what we ask for? And earnestness, of course, is not put on, but nevertheless, if there is true earnestness from the heart, it should be reflected in the tone of your voice. And that is where some of us who are not gifted with the ability to talk in an interesting way, instead we are burdened with this terrible handicap of speaking in a monotone, you see, and we are very boring if we were to read to people or to speak or to pray. Now, we must learn to come to God and ask that He gives us this gift, that He changes us, and if we cannot reach to the level of fervency, earnestness shown in certain people who can express their heart's desire well, at least God will raise a little bit more of what our present level is. Pray that God will give us, just as when we want to reach to a people and we don't know their language, we pray to God, and if we have the heart to come to God with that prayer, we believe that God will give us the ability at least to learn the language sufficiently such that we can communicate. We can't compare with those who appear to be gifted with the ability to learn languages, but nevertheless, when our heart is right before God, we believe that a certain degree of proficiency will be given to us. And similarly, if we are not gifted with the ability to express our hearts well through the tone of our words, then let us pray to God. And then we will pray differently. We will speak differently to God's honor. Okay? So earnestness has to be there. Okay? Now, in my travels to places like Indonesia and Sri Lanka, one thing I know is that these people may lack a lot of things, especially material things and amenities. But one thing they don't lack is the ability to pray in earnest. And I tell you, sometimes their prayer can frighten you. See? The way they pray is as though they're calling down heaven, you see. And you can't help feeling your knees trembling, and you feel like falling down on the ground. You just feel like putting your face in the ground and covering yourselves because you are hearing this prayer rising up to heaven in such deep earnest. This pastor friend of mine went to a part of China which he wouldn't reveal where, yeah, because of not wanting to endanger the work there. He said he was supposed to go there to teach the church leaders certain Christian truths. But he said that he learned more than he taught them. I said, what do you mean? He said, take for example their prayers. When they pray, you know, they really pray, and we feel that we haven't prayed before. Okay? So that is another example. Okay? So our prayer must be reverential, must be earnest, and we must be trustful in our prayer, believing that God will answer us. See? And we must also be persistent. That means we pray once, but the next time we pray, we must come again and pray the same item. Don't say that God is not a forgetful God. I have asked once, surely it will be in His record books, surely He would remember. But we come to God again to ask, God, what about that thing that I brought before You yesterday? Yeah? Will You not answer to Your glory? Will You not do this? You see? And similarly, when we are gathered together as a group to pray, when one person brings this item before God, it doesn't mean that the next person cannot bring the same item to God. In fact, it is good. Persistency means that together we are persistent before God. I ask for this. You ask for the same thing. You ask for the same thing. And everyone asks for the same thing. And will not God, our Father in heaven, be moved to want to answer us? See, that's persistence in prayer. We move on to question number 83. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach His disciples? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father in Heaven, teaches His disciples to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence. As children to a father, able and ready to help them, and that we should pray with and for others. Let's come to the comments. A right relationship with God is essential before we can pray acceptably. It is only when we are converted by grace through faith in Christ alone that we become the children of God. The Bible is very clear on this, but for the benefit of those who are seeking to know the Christian faith, let us look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 13. John chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 13. He says, "But as many as received him," referring to Christ, "as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we are born again by the Spirit of God. We are transformed from within. We become true believers when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. He alone can save us. See, there's no other way. Now, only true believers can call out from their heart to God, their Father in heaven. In Romans chapter 8, there is that very powerful passage, Romans chapter 8. We just read verse 14 and verse 15. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cried out, Abba, Father." Okay. So you see now, the Spirit in us marks us out to be the children of God. Before we were converted, the Spirit did not live in us. But the moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us. And we are being transformed from within. And we are being assured that the Father in heaven has forgiven us our sins. We are now adopted as his children. And knowing that God is now our Father, we are accepted as his children. Our hearts well up in thanksgiving. We call out to our God, Father. You see. So prayer arises from the work of the Spirit in us. And only true believers are able to truly pray. Other people are only uttering prayers. See? They may utter a prayer during meal times. They have been taught from early, from the time they were young, by their parents who may be Christians, or they have been taught in Sunday school, so they give thanks for the food. So they think they are praying, but they are actually uttering a prayer. Okay? Other people, they have been brought up in the liturgy of their church. They recite the Lord's Prayer or recite a printed prayer. So they are only uttering prayers. They are actually not actually praying from the heart. Okay? But Christians who are born again, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whether they like it or not, they have to call out to God, Father, you see. So that is how true prayer arises. It arises because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Now what about people who are not yet believers? Can they pray? Do we encourage them to pray? This is a controversial matter through the history of the church. But we can say that it is not wrong to teach our children to pray. And it is not wrong for non-believers to pray, especially when they are faced with a crisis. They know that they are at an end of themselves. They cannot save themselves. They cannot expect any to save them. Therefore, in deep down in them, they know that there is God, even though when times were better, they claim that they did not believe in God. But when in a crisis, they'll call up to God to be merciful or to help them, see. Now, it is not wrong for them to call up to God. God, in His abundance of mercy, might hear them. He has no need to hear them because they are unbelievers who refuse to submit to Him. They do not want to come to God in God's way, which is through faith in Christ alone. So in better times, God says, come to me. And that is through faith in Christ. But you refuse. Then when you're in need, you come and ask Him for mercy. You see? So your life is lived in rebellion against God, not in submission to Him. Then in need only you come to ask from Him. So you expect Him to hear you? See? God has no need to hear such people because they don't belong to Him. But in the abundance of God's mercy, He may answer the prayers of those who are not yet converted, including the prayer of children. But what is the aim of all this? He's showing His goodness that they might seek after Him, that they might come to know Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And some examples are Mark chapter 9. You know that man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9. His daughter was dying, and he loved the daughter, and he knew that no medicine can help, no doctors can help, and only the Lord Jesus Christ could help. So Mark chapter 9 verse 24, starting from verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He knew that he was unbelieving. He would like to believe, and he asked the Lord, please help even my unbelief. Okay. Another example is Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We have the case of this Simon Magus who wanted to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And in verse 19 he said, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That means he was not converted yet. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Some people interact with God's people, pick up Christian language, join them in their activities, and you think that they are believers. Then out of the blue, some unusual statements come out of their mouth, and like that of Simon Magus, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Hey, this man, a believer, wouldn't think like that. You know? Yeah? And here Peter was quite forthright with him. He said, your money perish with you. If we say this today, if the pastor were to say to someone, everyone would just shake their heads, you know, whoa, the pastor, let's talk like that. You know, lack love, you know, lacking love or what, you know, very blunt and so on. But look at Peter's language, you know, money perish with you, you know. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Okay? See? We almost hear Peter say, yeah? See? You think God's gift can be purchased by money, huh? Yeah. And this man was really told, you have to repent and pray. You see? So he's not yet a believer, but he's told to pray. Okay, that's the point we are making. Okay? So God wants non-believers to seek Him in prayer with the view that they might come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn over the sheet. The prayers of believers are heard by God. Now we're coming to believers. Why are the prayers of believers heard? They are heard by God because of the intercession of Christ, the mediator, who is divine and human in one person. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 to verse 16 and chapter 10 verse 19 to verse 25. Christ the only mediator between God and man, because he himself is God and man in one person. Now if Christ the mediator is not God and man in one person, we will not be able to draw near to God. His death on the cross will not be acceptable to God. It is because he is God and man in one person that his death on the cross is effectual. He is able effectively to save us. Okay? And where is he now? He is risen from the dead. He is in heaven. He is interceding for believers, on behalf of believers. Okay? And the Indonesian term is very striking. Tuhan Yesus campur tangan. Dalam doa kita, campur tangan is like interfere with his hands into our matters. So Jesus Christ come to intervene, speak on our behalf, okay, to the Father. God is not so high above us as to be unreachable, nor is he so much like us as to be powerless to be of help. Imagine if God were so high that we can't reach him, or he's so low like us and he has no power to save us. Now that would be disastrous. We will be in despair. But because Jesus Christ has come to make it possible for us to draw near to the God who is in heaven, he is high, he's in heaven, he's all powerful, he's able to help us because he's also our Father. So through what Christ has done, through faith in Christ, the Almighty God is now our Father. We are his children. And he is in heaven, showing to us that he is the all-powerful God who is able to help. Okay? And as the Father to believers, he hears the prayer of his children. And as God in heaven, he is all-powerful and ready to help his children. And God takes pleasure in his children drawing near to him in prayers, both individually and corporately. So we draw near to God in prayer when we are alone, but we also draw near to God together with the other of his children. Imagine a father who has a bunch of his children at home, but only one come and sit down and talk to him. The rest just go to their respective room throughout the day, not coming out to talk to the father. Now the father will feel very sad. But if one son comes out to sit down and talk to the father, all the other children come out and sit down with him, and all of them are there together talking with him. You see how heartwarming that scene is, isn't it? How heartwarming for a father to have all his children gathered around him, talking to him. And that is what our Father in heaven is like. He wants his children to draw near together to him as well, not just singly, but together in corporate prayer. And that is where the importance of corporate prayer is seen. That is why the church has to have a time of prayer together. Okay, you pray on your own, you claim, but how often do you pray on your own? That is my first question. Those who don't come for corporate prayer, I ask your question, do you actually pray regularly alone? I doubt it, you see. And if you really pray regularly alone, why are you neglecting corporate prayer? See, so this catechism question shows to us that it is God's will that we come together regularly in corporate prayer. God just takes delight in his children gathered together in prayer. See, so you miss out so much in not coming together in prayer with the other members of the church. Okay? And God is not pleased because you are not following what he teaches in his word. And you need to be convinced that it is his desire that we gather together in prayer. Remember Matthew 18 verse 19 to 20, where the Lord says that if we are agreed together in his name, the Father will answer us. And he says where two or more are gathered in his name, he will be present in our midst. And then we pray also not for ourselves only, but for other believers. See? So 1 Timothy, let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2, So in our prayers, we don't focus just on ourselves and on our needs. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, we are told this: therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we don't just pray for ourselves, but pray for the needs of others, and in particular the needs of other believers elsewhere. Okay? Question 84. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is "Hallowed be your name," Christians pray that God would enable them and others to glorify Him in all by which He makes Himself known, and that He would dispose all things to His own glory. So let us look at the comments. The name represents the person. You are given a name. So when your name is called, you know you are the one being called. See? And if somebody were to draw a cartoon, very ugly cartoon, you say, "Oh, that's not me." But if he writes down your name there, you see, then you feel offended, you see. And then he begins to perhaps use his darts and shoot at that picture who represents you. Your name is there, you see. You get offended, you see. So the name of God represents who God really is, who we are referring to. Okay? So the name represents the person. To desire God's name to be hallowed, we desire God's name to be hallowed, is to desire God to be honored highly. The desire of a Christian is for himself and others to highly honor God in all by which he makes himself known. So in what way has God made himself known? He has made himself known by his word, by his people, see, and by his creation. The Christian would want to be faithful to his word by preaching and teaching it faithfully. Otherwise, you wouldn't be honoring God. And he would want the church to reflect his glory in her membership, in the government of the church, in the worship of the church, and in the service of the church. The necessity of sounding forth warnings against heresies, practicing separation from those in serious errors, and exercising corrective discipline must be seen in this light. People get unhappy when we speak out against wrong teaching, such as charismatism. They say, "You lack love. This church, why are you so narrow? Why can't you allow other churches to hold to different views?" Now, you hold to different views about other things which are minor and doesn't affect the faith, it's okay. But you hold to the view that there is still tongues and prophecies. That means you are saying that God's word is not yet complete. God is still speaking through individuals. And that is a very important doctrine we hold to, that the scripture alone is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. So you're undermining the authority of scripture. That's why when the authority, the sole authority of scripture is being undermined, various errors can come in. That's why we have to speak against charismatism. They claim healing and so on. But who can heal as and when they like now? We're not saying God cannot heal. God can heal if he wants to. But from the Bible's teaching, we see no reason why God should be healing through people today. See? The apostles are no more, the word of God is no more, there's no need for signs and wonders and miracles to confirm the messenger, nor to confirm his word. The word is complete. So we just open our Bible and preach. Okay? So that's why we have to speak out against such errors. Why is it that we speak out against using drums and dancing and all this in worship? It is because this is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and worship really shows forth how we respect God or do not respect God. It shows most obviously. And if you are all this hallelujah type, dancing away type, you know, how do you respect God? How do you reverence Him? Imagine you do that in front of the king, you see. So we don't do that, you see, to God. That's why we speak out against errors like this. But people claim that we are very narrow-minded, very negative. They forget that we preach positively the gospel, and we help the poor whenever we are able, and we do relief work as we are able, but we don't publish all this, you see. So the positive things we have done, they never say. They just see the negative things and claim that we are so negative and narrow. But actually, that is not the case. It is because we do all this out of a desire to glorify God. His word is being attacked. The things that by which He makes Himself known, namely His church. When people look at the church, look at Christians, we are a reflection of our God. And therefore, if we do things contrary to His ways and dishonor Him, people will dishonor our God. So we don't want that to happen. So that's why we speak out. So corrective discipline is needed in the church for the same reason. We want to be faithful to God, to His word, in order to glorify Him. And another application of this is the fact that often Christians and churches pray for revival. Revival to come. God, send a revival. Move powerfully by your Spirit. Cause souls to be convicted of their sins and to turn to Christ for salvation. We would like to see many souls saved. Okay. We pray for revival. But while we pray for God to act in revival, because true revival is the work of God, we recognize that. But what about the work of reformation? To put things that are wrong right? To take away all traditions of men and unbiblical practices? To introduce biblical practices? So that is the work of reformation. So how is it that we are not keen on reforming the church, but we are so keen on praying for revival? See? And this question of the catechism, when applied that way, shows to us that if we want God to bless us with revival, then we must show ourselves worthy to be blessed by Him with revival. Then we engage in the work of reformation at the same time that we pray for revival. Okay? Question 85. What do Christians pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Your kingdom come," Christians pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, sinners brought into it and believers kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Okay? So comments. God's kingdom is His rule in the hearts of men. You know Luke chapter 17 verse 20, where the Lord says to the disciples, you know, that the kingdom of God is within you. Right? Then knowing that the kingdom of God is God's rule, it is not a geographical kingdom, it is the rule of God in the hearts of men. God's glory is seen in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21. The salvation of souls and the building up of the church of Jesus Christ is bound up in the Great Commission. Right? So if God's kingdom is the rule of God in the hearts of men, if God's glory is seen in the church, which is actually made up of saved souls, then you come to see that the kingdom of God is actually bound up with or inseparable from the work of the Great Commission. Christ gave us the Great Commission to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. It's with that purpose that as people are converted, the rule of God has come into their lives. And as they are added to the church, we have true believers in the church. And as they worship God and serve the Lord, the glory of God is seen by others. There is therefore no better way to glorify God than to live to build up the church of Jesus Christ. So you want to glorify God? How best to glorify Him? You touch here, touch there, do this, do that, go to this seminar, that seminar, but you miss out on such a fundamental thing as carrying out the Great Commission. And you know that the Great Commission is the command to the local church to plant other local churches. So that is why those of us who understand this truth, we don't want to waste time in this program and that program come up with men full of enthusiasm but whose zeal are without the knowledge. We just want to come back to the fundamentals of the faith. Namely, it is taught in the Bible that we are to be based in the church, we are to plant other churches, we carry out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is great because it involves all nations in the world, it involves the church doing it until the end of the age. And therefore, the best way to glorify God is to be involved in the work of building up His church. God's kingdom is to be built up not by imposing Christian values upon the institutions of this world, as the theonomy movement, also called Christian Reconstructionism, seeks to do. They seek to Christianize institutions. For example, they want Christian banking, they want Christian schools, and Christian this and Christian that. They want the Christian influence to be everywhere. But the Bible's method is not from outward imposition, but by inward regeneration. So it is by spiritual regeneration through the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are saved by the hearing of the incorruptible word of God. Now, it is good for Christians to remember that the kingdom of God is spiritual, antithetical, and eschatological. Since it is spiritual, it is not to be advanced by the weapons of this world. It is advanced only by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Since it is antithetical, it is to be separate from this world. Therefore, we don't want to be worldly people. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 onwards. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." That brings us to the last point. Since it is eschatological, it is not to be confused with this temporary world, which will be melted down, which will be no more. Let us live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, like Abraham and all the other heroes of faith recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. We come to question 86. What do Christians pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Christians pray that God, by His grace, would make them able and willing to know, obey and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Now, God's revealed will in the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. You know that 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we don't look for new prophecies, new revelations. That's why we don't look for this technique, that technique. We don't go for this seminar, that seminar. What we need is God's word. We don't want to hear God's men's ideas. We want God's word. God's word, if opened up to us, taught us properly, we would want to hear, because God's word is sufficient for all our needs. And then look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The five books of Moses, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. We are told there, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, we know that left to ourselves, remaining sins hinder us from desiring to know, obey and submit to God's will. We need God's grace to make us able and willing. And teachers are appointed in the church to help us grow spiritually. Of course, those teachers must themselves grow spiritually, and they must teach from God's word. If they don't teach from God's word, what is the use? But nevertheless, understand this. We don't only read and study the Bible ourselves. God has appointed teachers in the church to guide us and help us in the understanding of God's word. And the vast majority of people don't have the time to thoroughly study God's word. They are too busy in their careers, in their vocation, whatever line God has put you in. You may be capable of studying the Bible yourself, but you don't have the time. You simply don't have the time. And this is where, as the years go by, you lag behind and more and more if you rely only on your own ability. Because you may be able, but you don't have the time. And this is where God's appointed teachers in the church are there to help you. They spend their time focusing on studying God's word to deliver to you. And this is the chief means of grace. And if the chief means of grace, namely hearing God's word taught systematically and regularly, is not attended to, it is hard to expect spiritual growth. We are all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you don't attend the meetings of the church regularly to hear systematic teaching, then how can you grow? You see? 1 week you come, the next week you don't. Then there's a gap in between. It's not systematic. Of course, it is better than nothing by coming again, you see. But why want to miss a gap? Why want to allow a gap to occur in the teaching? You see, if you value God's word, you will come, and you don't want to be late, because by the time you come 15, 20 minutes late, you discover that you actually effectively take half an hour before you are following what is being said, you see. So, unless providentially hindered, you shouldn't adopt a casual attitude towards God's word. And finally speaking, it all boils down to your spiritual life, your spirituality. Do you actually seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as is urged by our Lord? See? And with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?